together tonight. As you can see from the title of the notes, our subject is predestination. Not a new word to us, is it? But do you know where it is in the Bible? Okay, I'm sure some of us do. One of those fundamental doctrines of the things that God has done for us that by so many in the world is a doctrine that's misunderstood. Let's just notice tonight what the Bible does say. The Greek word proorizo occurs six times in the original language of the scriptures. Its meaning is to determine beforehand. That's simple enough, isn't it? To determine beforehand. And here we will study the occurrences of this Greek word and the English words used in the King James Bible to convey its meaning to us today. Now, you don't need to know the Greek. I mean, if you study these passages, the Bible is so wonderful about defining itself. But here's one of those situations, and when we get to the end of this, you'll see there's a couple of times when that Greek word is translated into some different English words. So we get the idea, we get the same meaning, but a different word was used in the translation. And so you might not put those two together with these other four if you're thinking about predestination, especially if you've got a concordance and you're looking up the word predestination, you might not find those other two. So I wanted just to take a look at that doctrine tonight and how it's used in the scriptures, okay? Each use will tell us something that God had already done according to his eternal purpose. Thus, God is the active party in bringing this to pass with no participation from us at all. We weren't there before the foundation of the world. And when he purposed to do these things, we find that the scriptures teach us what he did predestinate. He was active in that. We are passive. And that's what it means. I think I mentioned recently how that conversation I had with a man that talked about, yeah, we believe in the elect, and as soon as you believe and accept the Lord Jesus, then you can be one of the elect. And no. If we understand what the Bible says and when God set these things in place, then we understand that we had no input nor choice in the matter. God is sovereign. Now, one thing, church I pastored once before, I preached on predestination one time, and after the message, a man came up to me and said, "Preacher, it's either all or nothing. He either predestinated everything or he didn't predestinate anything." Well, I'm sorry, brother. he did not predestinate everything, but he did predestinate some things. And we'll get to that a little bit later. But I wanted to, that's the first objection that a lot of people have to this doctrine. They think that if you suggest predestination, then you're saying that he predestinated all the acts of men. That is not what the Bible teaches. Now, what is to be will be, won't it? You know, Elder Ferris used to talk about how that somebody finds out that you believe in predestination, say, "Oh, you're one of those that believes that what is to be will be." Yes, what is to be will be. I do believe that. But not everything that is was predestinated to be. Okay? All right. We'll get into more of that. First passage we want to notice is Romans chapter 8, and specifically verses 29 and 30. Now, this is two occurrences of the word, and the second one really is just a repeat of the word without any explanation. So we're going to cover these two together, all right? But in this passage, we find that he predestinated us to be conformed to the image of Christ. All right? Romans 8:29. For whom he did foreknow. Notice the personal pronouns. Whom. As you go through these two verses, you'll find the same people embraced all the way through. For whom he did foreknow. Meaning that he set his love upon a people. Okay? Before the foundation. He says, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. What do we say predestinate means? To determine beforehand. Okay? He did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. All right? Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Some have referred to this as the golden chain of redemption. God's foreknowledge, predestination, and all that's involved in us being with him in glory. All right? So for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. You know, Jesus taught us, if any man will come after me, meaning if any man will be like me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, Luke says daily, and follow me. If any man will be like me, don't you want to be like Jesus? He's holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. No sin about him. But he was made to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We want to be like him, but we come woefully short. Do you give up? No, you cling to him. He's our righteousness. He's our wisdom. He's our sanctification. He's our redemption. Where could we go but to the Lord? And so, having that desire to be more like him, to follow more closely to him, to enjoy fellowship and communion with him throughout the day, having that desire, we know we come short. But we look forward to a time that we will be conformed to his image. Is everybody going to look like Jesus in heaven? I don't think so. That's not what I get from the scriptures. But we'll be like him. We'll be holy. We never experienced that here, have we? Now understand that holy means dedicated. And we can certainly dedicate our lives to the Lord. But what I'm saying is we come short of his measure in holiness. But we want to try. But someday, by his promise, we will be conformed to the image of Christ. Oh, what a day that'll be. Will be just like him. For each person that God knew and loved before the world began, and we have Ephesians 1 and 4, 2 Timothy 1 and 9, both of those passages speak of, Ephesians speaks of how we're chosen in him before the foundation of the world. 2 Timothy 1 and 9 speaks about how that he saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Okay? So those are two solid proof texts that speak of how that God chose us before the foundation of the world and saved us, called us, saved us. We're secure in him. All right? So for each person that God knew and loved before the world began, he did determine beforehand. What do we say that means? Predestinate. He did determine beforehand that they would be conformed to the image of his Son. Now, and while we're called to obedience, that is, called by the Holy Spirit, enabled to believe, then we have the Word of God and the Gospel to teach us, okay? And we're taught through the Word and the Gospel. So we're called to obedience to be like him. And we've talked about how we come far short. But finally, he will finally perfect the work in glory. We come short here, but our hope is that someday he will take us home. And the Word, the Bible teaches us that we're going to be raised. I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit in this. But the Bible teaches us of how that he'll come again. How that we'll be raised and changed and made like unto him. That's what we look forward to. All right? So, Paul spoke of Jesus who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. When he comes again, if we're alive and remain, we're going to be changed, aren't we? Why do we need to be changed? Because we're corruptible. We're mortal. We can't inhabit glory like we are, can we? Oh, but he's going to change our vile bodies and fashion them like unto his glorious body. That's when we'll be conformed to the image of his Son. Are you looking forward to that day? All right. All right, so the first mentions in these two verses, two occurrences of it, Romans 8, 28 and 29, I'm sorry, 29 and 30, is that we will be conformed to the image of Christ. All right, the next one you find in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5. Romans chapter 8, Ephesians chapter 1 have an awful lot to say about these fundamental doctrines, don't they? All right, and I've already quoted Ephesians 1 and 4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. You know, there's the practical side of that. He's called us unto glory and virtue. He's called us out of darkness into his marvelous light, and so we're to do what we can to be walking in a way that's pleasing unto him. Oh, but we look forward to the time when he'll fashion us perfectly in his image. All right? So in verse 5, Ephesians 1 and 5, it says, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children. So not only are we to be conformed to the image of Christ, he brings in the idea of us being adopted into the family. And he predestinated that. All right, so that was done before the foundation of the world. So the objects of this predestination are already set, aren't they? And you hear so much of the world today speaking about accepting the Lord and being saved. Now, we understand that from the timely salvation, we need to commit ourselves to the Lord, don't we? We need to save ourselves from this untoward generation. But what we're talking about here is that God determined before time those that he would save. All right? And he makes himself known unto us here in this life by giving us his Holy Spirit. Now, that's what the Bible says. And God is sovereign in that, isn't he? Okay? So there's no reason for us to apologize for anything God has done, that should there be? No. We just want to know the truth of what he's told us in his word. All right? So having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of whose will? His will. All right. That's what we're talking about. To the praise of the glory of his grace. I tell you, that Ephesians 1 is just rich, isn't it? To the praise of the glory of his grace. Grace, simply because we didn't deserve any of what God has done for us. That's glorious. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made, we're still talking about what God has done, and we were passive in that, weren't we? Wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved. Now, that doesn't mean we shouldn't try our best to walk in good works. But what I'm talking about is that the ultimate acceptance that we have before God is through the merit of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been made accepted in the beloved. The beloved is the Lord Jesus Christ. And our acceptance before God is because of what he did for us. He hath made wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Okay? All right, so Jesus is the only begotten of the Father. Okay? And we understand how he brought that about. Okay? The Holy Ghost overshadowed Mary. Okay? She conceived of the Holy Ghost. God made a way, and the Bible very discreetly tells us that God made a way for Christ to be born of a virgin, to be born into this world, and be free from sin, so that he would be a fit sacrifice for sin and save us from our sin. All right, now, Jesus is the only begotten of the Father. And we could take time to go through some of these references, but I'll let you do that later. But it pleased God to choose out a particular people. Okay, the Bible speaks of his people. For he shall save his people from their sins. All right, and predestinate them to be adopted into his family. Without this, there would be God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and that's it. Because we have fallen in sin. But this glorious doctrine of the adoption, of how God brought us into his family, and that was predestinated. All right? So he said, let's see, where are we? So while we now have the earnest of our inheritance, okay, Paul speaks of that in Ephesians 1:14, and the spirit of adoption, that's spoken of in Romans 8, okay, we are still in anticipation of that glorious event. Okay, we have a foretaste right now. He's given us the Spirit, which he refers to as the Spirit of adoption. And he goes on to say, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. We can, by being born of the Spirit, there's that desire within us to call upon him as our Father. We can claim that relationship. But someday, just like the final step in the adoption process, someday he's going to take us home to be with him forever. We have the Spirit of adoption now. We have the earnest of our inheritance, which is like a prepayment. But someday we're going to have the fullness of it. And he's already determined beforehand who's going to be the participants in that. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. So in his foreknowledge, he chose out a people. And predestination says he determined beforehand that they would be with him in glory. All right? So while we now have the earnest of our inheritance and the Spirit of adoption, we are still in anticipation of the glorious event. As Romans 8:23 says, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption. To wit, which means that is, all right, we groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. By that he means when he comes and when he makes this change. If we've passed the scene of this life, he's going to bring our soul and spirit back with him. He's going to raise the body and reunite them. Those that are alive and remain are going to be changed. At that time, we'll experience that redemption of our body. Okay? Paul also describes this event as until the redemption of the purchased possession. That's the language he used in Ephesians chapter 1. Unto the praise of his glory. Oh, I tell you, unto the praise of his glory. When he takes us home, that's what we're going to be doing. Praising his glory. For his great mercy. For the redemption that we have in his Son. For the glory of all that he has done for us. So, we're going to be conformed to the image of Christ. We're going to be adopted into the family. Both of these that we've covered so far, spoken of as things that God did predestinate. He did determine beforehand. All right? Now let's move on. It's still in Ephesians 1, but in verse 11. To obtain an inheritance. When we think about the earthly inheritance, I guess I'll just go with the notes here. This verse, I'm going to start in verse 10, Ephesians 1, verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Why does he say it that way? Because some of God's people have passed the scene of this life. And what makes them, their soul, their spirit, their awareness, their emotion, part of that soul and spirit is with him. They're in heaven. Now, they don't have the resurrected body yet. By the way, the more funerals I go to, the more I encounter this idea that as soon as someone dies, they're in heaven, and that's to them is the resurrection. Have you heard? I'm hearing it more and more that ministers speak of as soon as they died, they're in heaven in their resurrected body or whatever they call that state. I understand what that idea is those that deny a bodily resurrection, that whatever, you know, they use 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul said, we know that if this earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building made of God, eternal in the heavens, not made with hands. So they take that to mean, well, God has a body waiting for you. Well, he said, I go to prepare a place for you. But if I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come again. He's coming, he's going to bring that soul and spirit back, and he's going to raise this body. He died for our spirit, our soul, and body. Jesus is in heaven in a resurrected body. Bless your hearts, that is the glory of the doctrine of Christ, is that he died, but he rose again. He lives. And because he lives, we shall live also. And we're going to have a body. Now, obviously, there's going to be that intermediate state when someone passes the scene of this life and we're waiting the resurrection, and so the spirit and soul goes back to the Lord. But he describes that as paradise. That's what he told the thief at his side when he was on the cross. Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Would you allow me a little conjecture here? Maybe that's why we need those white robes. I know the white robes is representing the righteousness of Christ. And we're not told much about the condition, you know, what we look like or whatever, of the spirit and soul while it's there in heaven. But bless your hearts, we're going to have a body. When we pass the scene of this life, we will await what's called the morning of the resurrection. All right? So this idea of someone having all there is available in heaven as soon as they pass, you know, it'll be paradise for the spirit and soul. But there's coming a time, according to the truth of this word, when bodily we will be conformed to the image of his Son. There will be a resurrection. All right. So, that inheritance that people enjoy here is subject to being used up, isn't it? To compare the natural to what he has here, speaking of an eternal inheritance, anything here is corruptible. But over yonder, it's going to be incorruptible. So when we think of the inheritance of the saints, it's not, you know, when we think of inheritance here, we normally think of material things. But inheritance for the saints is far more, doesn't even involve the material things. It's this body that's going to be conformed to the image of his Son, and it's going to be heaven's pure world. We're going to be made fit to inhabit that pure world. And the reason it's necessary to think about this body is because this body is going to be a part of it. It's not to just our soul and spirit goes there and it enjoys it forever. He's going to change these bodies. All right? But in the inheritance portion of it, he says, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Isn't it interesting that as the Lord speaks through his word, or in his word, of these things, that we keep being reminded that it's according to his will? Because it was done before the foundation of the world. Done according to his eternal purpose. And so it's according to his will, not according to ours. All right? Then verse 12 goes on to say that we should be to the praise of his glory. What do you think about when you think about heaven and when you wonder what we'll be doing in heaven? I would think that we could all agree that we're going to be praising God. We're going to, I don't know, it doesn't seem that we're going to remember much about this world. But we're going to know that we were redeemed. We're going to know that we're saved. And that's what we're going to praise God for in all eternity, for saving us, for redeeming us. Okay? If we know that now, shouldn't we be praising him for the glory of his grace now? Yes. More than we do? Okay, I just thought I'd put that in there. Just as a reminder, if we're going to be praising him in all eternity, and he has blessed us to know that he's worthy for us to praise him in all eternity, then we ought to be praising him right now. Until he comes again. Because that's what we will be doing. You know, you have to wonder, will there be other things? And I do wonder, don't you? I do wonder just what we'll be doing in heaven. You know, Adam and Eve had the Garden of Eden. Beautiful, glorious place. I doubt that there's ever been a garden any more beautiful than the Garden of Eden. Do you? Now, we have to realize that's just our conjecture. That's our thinking. But it's what God prepared for his creation before sin. So I'm comfortable in thinking it was the most glorious thing you can imagine. Yeah. But my point is, God put man in the garden to dress and keep it. Gave him something to do. Okay. Been pointed out that, you know, God gave man a job before he gave him a wife. I think that's a good principle to remember, don't you? Okay. All right, so in the garden, man had things to do. That's the reason why I wonder if we won't have things to do in heaven. But, you know, that's just my thinking. And you've probably got your own ideas about it too. All right? But this inheritance, it's been corrupted here upon the earth, this world, because of sin. But what he has awaiting us in heaven is incorruptible, Peter says, undefiled, and fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. Well, I tell you, when you read through those verses in 1 Peter chapter 1, when you read all the provisions God has made for us, thinking about that inheritance that we have awaiting us, and this body that we have awaiting us that's going to be changed and fashioned like unto his glorious body when we're conformed to the image of his Son, it's just beyond what we can imagine, isn't it? All right. Now, it was the Father's will to provide this for his children. To provide what? To inherit, to obtain, in whom also we've obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. It was God's will to provide this for his children. All right? But this inheritance is far more glorious than an earthly one. An earthly inheritance can only be enjoyed here, but without enjoying the presence of the one who provided it. I want you to let that sink in for just a minute. In contrasting this, what we might know of it as inheritance here, in contrast to heaven, any inheritance here, we have to enjoy it without the one that gave it. But God has provided that we can go home to be with him and enjoy it in his presence. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that far better? Okay, so while there are great riches and spiritual blessings to be enjoyed in the kingdom of God and his church today, and we do have blessings here, the spiritual blessings that we enjoy in the church and in the kingdom of God, God has made the fullness of this inheritance for the time when we'll go home to be with him. Before we can fully and properly enjoy it. I want you to think about that too. If we were to be placed in heaven the way we are, we really couldn't properly enjoy it, could we? I dare say we'd find something wrong with something somewhere. Or somebody. He's going to change us, to fashion us like unto his Son, to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. He's going to make us like him and take us home to be with him. Wow. Only then will we be fashioned such that we can perfectly praise him and thank him for it as we should. We don't thank him as much as we should now, do we? We should be thanking him more, shouldn't we? Now, I'm satisfied that you're doing a good job of thanking the Lord. But what I'm saying is, the more we think about these things, the more we apply our hearts and our mind to know the glory of what God has done for us, the more praise and thanksgiving will come forth from our lips. The more we're entangled with the things of this world and spending our mind and our mental energy upon the things of this world, the more it takes away. Now, I understand we've got our responsibilities. We have to do things in this world. Bless your hearts, all the while, he's worthy of our praise and adoration. So we should praise him as much as we can. Furthermore, all of his redeemed family will finally be together. You know, that's the thing about family reunions, isn't it? Somebody's always missing. Or if you're in the habit of getting together on holidays, or whenever it is that the family tries to get together, somebody's always missing. It tugs at our heartstrings here, doesn't it? You know. Oh, but bless your hearts. We are blessed to inherit this inheritance that God has provided for his people. All the family of God will be there without the loss of one. It's because he has done that for us. He has purposed it, sent his Son to this world to obtain it, sends his Spirit into our hearts to bless us to know about it. And bless your hearts. We look forward to that time when we'll be with him to enjoy what he has predestinated us to have. And you'll never spend all of that inheritance. You know, we'll the idea of spending and using up just won't apply to heaven, will it? Because it's incorruptible, it's undefiled. It doesn't fade. It doesn't get old. We won't get old. Well, I thought I'd get an amen off of that. Oh, what a glorious thing. The inheritance that we have awaiting for God's people. All right. In Acts chapter 4, verse 28, we've talked about Romans 8, we've talked about Ephesians 1, and we're accustomed to using those two passages to think about this eternal purpose of God. But there are other places that it's mentioned. And in the original language, it used the word for predestinate. Okay? Acts 4 and 28. Remember when Peter and John went up to the temple to pray? And this man was healed. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, arise and walk. And this man was leaping. Wouldn't you have been leaping? If you had been lame for a long time? How long? His whole life. He was born that way. For his whole life, he had to beg. He couldn't walk around. And now he's healed. Can you understand why he's leaping? All right. The Pharisees didn't like that. They brought those disciples in before the council and threatened them and released them. And they went away rejoicing. All right? Now, I'm trying to, in the interest of time, I'm trying to give you the setting, because I didn't include all of this, but describing this event, and by the way, the heading here, Acts 4:28, predestinated Christ to be delivered to be crucified. It's God's eternal purpose. He determined beforehand that he would send his Son to die upon the cross. During the fulfillment, or describing the fulfillment of Psalm 2, Acts 4, verse 27, "For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, and with the Gentiles, and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done." That expression, determined before, in the original language is this same word, predestinate. God did predestinate that his Son would be crucified for us. Now some might say, well, now wait a minute. We know that Jesus had to die, but do you say that he predestinated him to be crucified? Well, when you go through the Bible and you read what God had sent through the prophets, you read in Genesis 22, how that God told Abraham, take thy son, thine only son. Does that sound familiar? Thine only son Isaac, and offer him as a burnt sacrifice unto me. In that lesson, when Abraham fully intended to offer Isaac because God said so, there was a ram caught in a thicket. Caught. You know why he was caught? Because this is a picture of what God predestinated to do for his people. Jesus was caught. He was bound by the covenant to do the Father's will. There was no way out for our Lord Jesus Christ. He was our substitute. Just like back in Genesis 22, that ram was used as a substitute for Isaac. And bless your hearts, Jesus Christ is the substitute for us. He had to die. Well, did he have to die on a cross? Mm-hmm. Yes. You go over to Psalm 22. And in Psalm 22, it says, "They pierced my hands and my feet." That is a picture of Roman crucifixion. All right? So you just keep adding up the prophecies, looking at what the prophets had said, looking at the glimpses God had given us, putting it all together, and you see God sent his Son to suffer and die for our sins. "Whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done, it was predestinated." This does not mean that all the acts of men have been determined beforehand, does it? All right? And I gave you at least three references. We could go to a lot of other things, but Jeremiah 7:31, he speaks of a time when the children of Israel had burnt their children in the fire. And he says that it never entered into his heart for them to do that in Jeremiah 7:31. Then Jeremiah 19:5 is a passage that says almost verbatim the same thing. But in that passage it said it never entered into his mind for them to do that. So if you've got something that didn't enter into God's heart, nor did it enter into his mind for them to do that, he didn't cause them to do it. All right? That's my favorite proof text against absolute predestination. All right? And then Romans 5:19, for by the disobedience of one, many were made sinners. What Adam did was an act of disobedience. He wasn't doing God's will. He wasn't made to do what he did. He disobeyed God. All right, so God has spoken through the prophets about many of the specific events that would happen. I've already gone through that, haven't I? Not the least of which was the crucifixion. If you read Psalm 22, there's just several glimpses that we get. If you imagine Jesus on the cross, or the events leading up to the cross, and you read Psalm 22, then there's just so many details that he gives us. Times have already gone. Also, Acts 2:23 says, "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." Determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. In order for Jesus to fulfill all the prophecies concerning himself, all of these things had to come. Remember after Jesus' resurrection on the road to Emmaus, when he joined himself to those that were walking along there, and they had their conversation, and he finally says, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" He says, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" God determined beforehand that his son would suffer. And because the prophets had spoken, he had to, well, they were just speaking truth of what was actually going to happen. But it had to be that way. Okay, the last one. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 7. A hidden wisdom that was ordained before the world. I'll begin reading in verse 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4. In my speech and my preaching, Paul is speaking to the church at Corinth, my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory. This wisdom, what God purposed to do and how he would do it, was ordained before the world. In the original language, that's the word predestinated, or the word for predestinated, all right? Which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They thought they were getting rid of Jesus. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. They did exactly what they wanted to do, and they thought they were getting rid of Jesus. And at the same time they thought they were doing what they wanted, God was fulfilling his purposes. Isn't that amazing? Oh, but that's the wisdom of God. The hidden wisdom was a mystery until Christ came and accomplished all that the Father purposed for him to do. And even now, as the gospel is proclaimed, it is still a mystery until the Spirit is given to open the understanding. Nevertheless, God had determined beforehand that he would send his Son to the world to save his people from their sins. And the glorious message of the gospel is that he accomplished what the Father determined beforehand for him to do. Oh, we can rejoice in that tonight, can't we? So he accomplished what the Father determined beforehand for him to do with the resurrection from the dead as the greatest proof that the victory over sin has been won. Death came into the world by sin. He arose victorious over death. Bless your hearts. He's put away our sins. The penalty of sin was death. Okay. The wages, as Romans 7 says, the wages of Romans 6, the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ. So, brethren, the Bible is clear that God predestinated a people to be like his Son. He has provided for them an inheritance, and he continues to publish the good news of all that he had determined beforehand would be done. Aren't you glad he just didn't leave us in our sins and send men to try to convince us to be saved? How would you like to live under a system like that? It's up to you, sinner. God's done all he could do. God has saved his people. Jesus arose from the dead. And before he went to that cross, he said, because I live. Not because you've accepted me, but because I live, ye shall live also. because of what God purposed, because of what he predestinated, because of what he accomplished through his Son. Salvation is ours. May God help us to learn more and more about what he has done for us. The 187 has been selected for our closing hymn. We announce it over open door of the church. If there's one or more here that would like to come forward and confess your love for the Lord, take up your cross and follow him in baptism or any other way the gospel directs, and that opportunity is yours. As we stand and sing, 187.
Jesus, would I know more of his grace to others show, more of his saving fullness see, more of his love who died for me.
That selection.